And well, if you have your Bible, I hope you do, open it up to the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible. Exodus chapter 2 is where we are going to be. I'm sure somebody at your campus has already talked to you about how we are in the middle of a 21 days of prayer and fasting, but I just want to go ahead and put my stamp on it to let you know that even if this is your first weekend at the Summit Church, you can hop right in. You can join us. We are about a third of the way through, and so go and download the Summit app, or you can go on our website on the Summit app. It's right there. It says Daily Revival. You can click that. We provide you prayer prompts and links right out of the book of Colossians is what we're praying through. And then on Mondays during lunch, we are spending time fasting. If you're physically able, a little pro tip from your pastor, I would suggest not having super important meetings when you are fasting. Dealt with that this week. Your boy, when he's hangry, is not a great strategy guy, okay? So just go ahead and try to plan that around, but hope you'll join us on that. For everybody else, we are on week number 2 of a series where we are walking through a multi-week series through the book of Exodus, looking at the life of Moses. Last week, Pastor JD kicked us off with Exodus chapter 1. He bled a little bit into Exodus chapter 2, but we're going to finish out Exodus chapter 2 today. So hopefully you've made your way there. Exodus chapter 2, can we stand at all of our locations in honor of the reading of God's word? Exodus chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 23. It says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Summit family, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Y'all can have a seat. You know, one of the worst feelings in life is having to wait. How many of y'all just got like secondary anxiety for me? It's a real thing. I don't know about you guys. I absolutely hate to wait. I'm the guy, man, if you catch me driving my kids to school in the morning and I get stuck waiting in that standstill traffic of Capitol and 401, can I get an amen, somebody? I'm just going to go and throw it out there. Confession time, you're probably going to see one of your pastors sin, okay? Don't like that kind of waiting. You catch me at the grocery store and it's time to check out. I'm one of those guys who I am going to strategically scan every single line to figure out which one is the shortest. I'm going to start doing like calculus equations in my head. I'm going to be looking at, you know, the quantity of customers in line, cross-reference with the volume of groceries in their cart. I'm going to, you know, match that with the age and the speed of the cashier, how quickly they're getting through. That's basically what's happening. So I'm getting the shortest, fastest one. I am 100% the guy who's going to shift lanes just so I think get one car ahead, even though most likely I'm just going to end up right next to the car I passed at the next red light. It's neither here nor there. Just saying, I hate waiting. I hear in our fast-paced world, kind of our same-day Amazon delivery world, I've heard that there's still three places that absolutely nobody is exempt from waiting. Number one is the doctor's office. Number two is the airport. And number three is for your significant other to be ready before you go out. One of the worst feelings in life is having to wait, especially when it comes to waiting on God. Some of you this morning know exactly what I'm talking about. You've had something in your life that you've been wondering why in the world God has not answered that thing or seems to have left you in this waiting posture. You've been praying, you've been asking, you've been researching, you've been wondering, and in your waiting, you've just been waiting on God to maybe for you, maybe just to heal you physically, or at least give you some answers to why this thing is happening. Maybe for you, you've been waiting on God to provide a job for you to support your family or just to get out of debt. I know so many in our church, you've been waiting faithfully on a spouse that you so long for. Or for others, you are married, but you've been waiting on God to really fix what's wrong in your marriage. There's so many women in our church who have been waiting to get pregnant. If you're a student, maybe for you, you've been waiting to figure out, you know, God give you a clear answer to what school you're going to go to or what career path you're going to take. This kind of applies to everybody, but how many of you know that it's hard to wait when it feels like God just won't seem to heal you from anxiety or depression? It's just this thing that lingers in your life. And all the while, when you're waiting, maybe you're optimistic, but at best, it just feels like God isn't answering. Or at worst, it feels like he just doesn't care. Author Richard Hendricks says this, look at it with me. He says, second only to suffering, waiting may be the greatest teacher in godliness, maturity, and faith that most of us will ever encounter. So here's the question. What if waiting isn't just about what you're waiting for, but actually who you're becoming while you wait? What if waiting really is a training ground for godliness and maturity and faith? So we look at our scriptures, perhaps nobody knew this more than the Bible author Moses. What we're gonna see over the next several weeks as we study this book of Exodus, which is both about Moses and written by Moses, is that Moses received a PhD in patience and waiting. Just by way of reminder, or in case you weren't here last week, Pastor JD showed us how from Exodus chapter 1 that Moses opened this book of Exodus by giving us this really clear picture, this really clear illustration of our salvation. He gave us this really clear illustration of how God is continuing to fulfill the covenant that he made with a man named Abraham back in the book of Genesis in chapters 12, 15, and 18. God made a covenant with Abraham, said, I'm gonna bless you. I'm gonna make your inheritance or make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. I'm gonna give you an inheritance. I'm gonna do all these things. And Abraham's covenant extends all the way to us today because of Jesus. And even though in Exodus chapter 1, there's a few hiccups we're kind of seeing, by and large, things are going really well. Kind of God's plan to bless Abraham is picked up in Exodus with the man named Moses, and this plan's kind of coming together quite nicely. Just again, way of reminder, last week, Pastor JD showed us how baby Moses is born to a Hebrew family. So part of God's people, he's born to a Hebrew mom, and even though he should have been killed at birth by decree of Pharaoh, by faith, his mom puts him in this little baby ark thing and floats him down the Nile River, where none other than Pharaoh's daughter herself sees Moses and rescues him. Not only does she rescue him and she recognizes this is a Hebrew baby, but Pharaoh's daughter decides to keep him. And then not only that, but she decides to have one of her servant girls kind of raise this baby. Unbeknownst to her, the servant girl that she chooses to raise baby Moses is actually Moses's biological mom. So they go on to name this baby Moses, which in Egyptian, so Pharaoh's daughter in Egyptian means son, but in Hebrew actually means drawn out. All of this is foreshadowing how one day God is going to use Moses to draw his people out of slavery from Egypt through the Red Sea and into the Promised Land. And so what we see in Exodus chapter 1 is that this whole plan of God seems to be going swimmingly well, pun intended, for Moses, until Moses does something that leads him into this really long period of waiting on God. And so look at Exodus chapter 2, rewind a little bit with me back to verse 11. It says, one day when Moses had grown up, Acts chapter 7 tells us that he's 40 years old here. So one day when Moses had grown up, he's 40, he went out to his people and he looked on their burdens. And Moses saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Now notice twice here that he refers to the Hebrews as his people. Which is really interesting because for 40 years, Moses has grown up in the house and the palace of Pharaoh in Egypt. But keep in mind, he's also being raised by his biological mom. So we get this picture that for 40 years, he's in Egypt, he's been grown up in Pharaoh's family as an Egyptian, but he has his biological mother over here raising him, kind of whispering in his ear saying, hey, this palace, this lifestyle, this whole Prince of Egypt thing, this is all fine and good, this is great, but don't you forget, Moses, don't you forget, son, you're a Hebrew. You belong to God, you don't belong to Pharaoh. And then it goes on to say, look at verse 11, it says, he went out to his people, and he looked on their burdens. Now this phrase, looked on, is really important in Exodus chapter 2. It's gonna come around a couple times. And see, it's important that we understand this because in Hebrew, there's actually two ways of looking on. One of the ways, looking on, in Hebrew, is this idea that you're just kind of set back, you're not too concerned, you're just a passive observer to what's happening in front of you. You're not emotionally invested at all. You're just seeing what's happening. That's it. The second way of looking on is the way that Moses was looking on. This is the way that most of us would watch our favorite sports team play a game or watch your favorite TV show, right? So let me demonstrate the way this looking on looks. This is just free advice for you, okay? So looking on in this way, man, when you're involved in something, there's only one proper way to do it. First and foremost, you need to get your feet about shoulder width apart for good stability, okay? You need a good flat back. You gotta strengthen the core. You're gonna put your arms at a nice 90 degree angle for support. You're gonna have one hand, this is very important, one hand and a fist in case your team does something really bad. You know, it's kind of a stress ball. You have one hand that's open, okay? This is when they do something good, you have quick access to kind of be frustrated or quick access to celebrate, right? This is how you look on. Also, you know, the stance, you can get up and cheer. You can like, God, what are they doing? You can, you know, you're looking on. You're invested. You're emotionally involved. Last little piece I forgot to tell you. You got to tuck your chin, okay? No whiplash. We don't need any whiplash as we're going about this looking on. The other beautiful thing about this posture is that it travels well. You know, it travels to a bleacher, fold-out chair, cooler, bed of a truck, whatever you need. This posture travels really well. So what we need to see is that this is the way that Moses was looking on. Moses isn't just kicked back, witnessing this happen, uninvolved, unemotionally invested. No, he's looking on. He's riding the bumps, man. He's cheering on his people. He's feeling their pain when things aren't going on. He is emotionally invested in this thing to the point that he is so viscerally moved that look at verse 12 with me. It says that he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, Moses struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He's so emotionally moved looking on what is happening that Moses ends up committing like an old school Hebrew hit and run. He straight up kills this Egyptian dude, hides him in the sand. And then verse 13, when he goes out the next day, behold, now two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? And the man answered and said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Now, I've told y'all plenty of times, I think we read our Bible way too fast and we miss small little details like this. Because if you really think about it, there's only three people that knew that he killed that Egyptian the day before. One of those people was Moses. One of those people is buried in the sand, right? Which means the third guy that knew was actually the guy he rescued, and that guy ran and told everybody that Moses was a murderer. Now if I'm Moses, I hear this and I'm a little bit confused. Not just confused, I'm a little bit miffed, if you will, okay? I'm like, wait a second, I saved you yesterday. I came to deliver you, not kill you. What are you talking about? I'm confused. In fact, if we were to flip over, you don't need to go there in your Bible, we'll put it on screen, but if you went to Acts chapter 7, Acts 7 actually gives us some more insight into what Moses was thinking in this moment. Verse 25 says this, it said, when he did this, Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving him salvation by his hand, but they didn't understand. And then verse 26, and on the following day, when he appeared to the two Hebrews fighting as they were quarreling, he tried to reconcile them. See, in Moses' mind, he thought this kind of act of justice would be this kind of rallying cry, right? Where the Hebrew people would rise up and free themselves from the shackles of oppression, and they'd be celebrating Moses as their deliverer. And he thinks this because he seemingly had all the tools to do it. If you actually go back a few verses to verse 22 in Acts 7, it says that Moses, as he was growing up for 40 years in this Egyptian palace, that he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. What you should see there is that God has gifted Moses with these leadership chops. He's given him the brains and the skill. He had all this wisdom. He was persuasive and powerful in both speech and action. And so Moses is thinking, man, I've got all the tools to be the deliverer. But here's the problem. Moses was trying to step into God's role without waiting on God's power. He was trying to do God's work in his own strength. Moses was trying to put himself into a role that only God could empower and equip him to perform it. The truth is, Moses might have been aimed at the right target, but he started before he was ready. If you go back to Acts 7, it said he was trying to give them salvation by his hand. He was trying to reconcile them. And so I think the subsequent question that the fellow Hebrew asked him is actually a valid one. When he says, hey, Moses, who made you prince? Who made you ruler? Who made you judge over us. Because the fact is, Moses hadn't been made prince or ruler or judge over anybody at this point. Now, later on, as we're gonna see in the coming weeks, God does go on to put Moses in these roles, and he speaks through him, and he uses him in incredibly mighty ways. But at this point, what we need to see and understand the context is that Moses is trying to do God's work in his own strength, and God will never have it that way. Listen, God's work must be done in God's way, in God's time, by God's strength, for God's glory, and our God will have it no other way. Moses needed to learn that salvation doesn't come from his hand, but salvation only comes from his hand. That Moses, even with all his giftings and skills and abilities, is nothing but an instrument in the Redeemer's hands. And so verse 14 continues, look at it. It says, so this happens, and then Moses was afraid and thought, well, surely this thing is known now. Verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of it himself, Pharaoh sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And thus begins part two of Moses' life. Part one is Moses' 40 years growing up as royalty in Egypt. And then part two, what we're gonna see is that Moses lives for 40 years as a sojourner in a land called Midian. And so look at verse 16. Moses is sat down by a well in Midian. And it says, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. And those seven daughters came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock at the very well that Moses is at. Verse 17. However, the shepherds came and drove the seven daughters away. Just kind of picture in high school when upperclassmen shove freshmen out of the way to get to the water fountain. That's kind of what's happening here. But Moses stood up and saved the seven daughters. Not only did he save them, he watered their flock. And so when the girls came home to their father, Reuel, who you probably know as Jethro, Jethro said, girls, how's it that you come home so soon today? And they said, well, Dad, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and he even drew water for us and watered the flock. You know, it's interesting, 40 years of Egyptian hair and clothing and style made them just assume that Moses was an Egyptian. So they're, you know, a little confused by this. But then verse 20, he said to his daughters, well, then where is this guy? Why have you left the man? Go call him that he may eat bread. Jethro's like, yo, a single dude protected and provided for you and y'all just left him out? Like, go get this guy. He's a keeper. I got 70 of y'all I'm trying to get. Like, surely one of these is gonna work out. Verse 21, and Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter, Zipporah. So again, free advice, single guys, take note. You're looking for a girl, go protect some ladies, water the flocks, go ahead and get after it, all right? Verse 22, Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses called his name Gershom, which is just a fantastic name, but it literally means a stranger. For Moses said, I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. So here's Moses. He goes from being a potential savior to now just a lowly shepherd in Midian. Which shepherds, by the way, were actually seen by Egyptians as, and I quote, abominations. That's what Genesis 46, 34 says. So again, Moses is skilled in all the Egyptian wisdom. He would have grown up for 40 years thinking of the shepherding profession as an abomination. And now here he is as a sojourner and a shepherd. This isn't just a rough day for Moses. This is absolute rock bottom. And now verse 23 says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. So we're left, Exodus chapter 1, which started with so much hope. But now here we are in Exodus chapter 2, and all we're left with is a scene that has groaning and crying and waiting. From a human perspective, what it looks like is that this whole thing has turned into a massive failure. We've got Moses, who once thought he was gonna be a deliverer, is now an exiled shepherd. He's kind of given up on his dreams of deliverance to the point that he even names his kid Stranger, because that's how he feels being away from his people Israel. We get this picture of Moses sitting in Midian, just waiting, wondering to himself, like, did I waste my only chance? Has God given up on me? I don't think God could ever use me again. He's waiting. And then the same token, we have God's people, Israel, who not only did Moses not deliver, but they remain slaves in Egypt. You've got God's people, Israel, over in Egypt waiting, just wondering, like, has God forgotten about us? Does God even care about us? What started out with so much hope in Exodus chapter 1, we end up in Exodus chapter 2, and the whole scene just looks so dark. And I'm not sure if you noticed, but in all this darkness, God himself seems so distant and silent. Conspicuous in all this writing of Exodus chapter 2 is the seeming absence of God. It's as if he doesn't even care and he's not even there. I can't help but think, isn't that how waiting often feels? You find yourself, you're just like, God, I'm waiting. Are you even there? Do you see anything I'm going through? If you do see it, do you even care? Do you know? Are you able to handle this? Will you do something about it? Could you at least give me an answer? Give me some kind of answer. Give me some kind of sign just to prove that you're even there. God, do you even care? You know, we often describe the Christian life as walking with Jesus, right? I think that's a good description. But I think from Scripture, I could also make the argument that waiting with Jesus is also a fundamental part of what it means to follow God. Andrew Murray, in his great little book, Waiting on God, says this. Look at it with me. He says, "Dear Christian, don't you see that waiting is not one among a number of Christian virtues? But waiting actually expresses that disposition which lies at the very root of the Christian life. For he says, waiting gives a higher value and a new power to our prayer and worship. Waiting gives a higher value and a new power to our faith and our surrender because it's in waiting that links us in unalterable dependence to God himself. It was in the waiting that God was working in Moses' life. And it's in our waiting that God wants to work in our life too. It's in our waiting that God wants to lead us into this deeper relationship with him. It's in our waiting that he wants to press us into a greater dependence on him, a greater understanding of him, a greater experience of his power that can only be accessed when we empty ourselves of our own power. Second only to suffering, waiting might be the greatest teacher in godliness, maturity, and faith that most of us are ever gonna encounter. And so the question is, how do we do this thing called waiting? How do we live in this tension of waiting and walk faithfully, believing that God really is working? So what I wanna do with the rest of our time is I wanna give you four practical ways to help align our hearts with God's purposes in our times of waiting, all right? Four ways, this is cute for you, four ways to make it worth the wait, okay? And the four things, I've made them an acronym, W-A-I-T, wait. I'm just trying to put the hay at the bottom where we can all get to it. That's what I'm trying to do. So the first thing we do, first way to make it worth the wait, W, is we've got to welcome the tension. Welcome the tension. I get this from verse 21. If you look back at verse 21, it says, Moses was content to dwell in Midian. That word content reflects this kind of shift in Moses' life and mind and his heart. It doesn't mean that he's thrilled about the waiting. Let me be clear about that. But saying he's content does show that he's made this decision to kind of settle in and accept this new season of life where he's gonna wait on God and gonna trust him through all of it. One of the important things to know is that the Hebrew word for wait is actually the word kavah. Kavah. Not kava, not the like harissa avocado chicken place, but kavah, okay? Kavah combines two words, kav, which is rope, and then ah, which means to stretch or to pull. Kavah carries the idea of stretching something tight until it feels like it's ready to snap. You know, if you're not familiar with one of these workout bands, there's actually a workout technique called time under tension. Time under tension. It's one of the worst things ever. Like, I'd much rather just lift a bunch of heavy weight like three or four times and be done. But in time under tension, that's not what you're trying to do. In time under tension training, the focus is not on how much weight you can lift or how fast you can lift the weight. The focus is on how long you can maintain the stress and strain and stretching of your muscles so that they will tear and break down and actually grow back stronger and able to endure more. See, what happens in time under tension training is as your muscles are burning, that tension is building strength and endurance in a way that lifting heavy weight quickly never can. The tension, in other words, making your muscles wait for some type of release breaks down the muscle fibers in a deeper way so they can grow back even stronger. Doesn't waiting on God feel a lot like time under tension for your soul? Doesn't waiting on God feel like you are being stretched tight until you are ready to snap and all you can do is just long for some relief. But I want to tell you, we got to welcome that tension because according to the Bible, it's in this tension, it's in this discomfort, it's in this waiting, it's even in this pain that God is actually stretching your faith, that God is growing your endurance, that God is strengthening your dependence on Him. It's why in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, it says that those who wait on the Lord, those who endure the stretching, those who welcome the tension, what's going to happen to them is their strength is going to be renewed. See, it was during the waiting in Midian where God was shaping Moses' character and actually preparing him for what's ahead. He was building Moses' faith muscles. God was teaching Moses how to be a faithful shepherd, knowing that one day he was going to call Moses to shepherd his people out of Egypt. God was breaking down Moses' pride and self-reliance with the realization that he could not accomplish deliverance through his own strength. It was in the wilderness of waiting for 40 years, not in Pharaoh's house for 40 years, where Moses had to truly learn to walk with and trust in God. See, as Christians, waiting is not just about the outcome that God's gonna provide for us, it's also about the transformation God wants to produce in us. Again, what if our waiting isn't just about what we're waiting for, but who we're becoming while we wait? The first thing we got to do is welcome the tension and see times of waiting as God not resisting you, but actually growing us and training us and shaping us and forming us and building our faith. So the first thing we do in our waiting is we welcome the tension. The second thing we do, A, is we got to avoid the ditches. We got to avoid the ditches in waiting. Actually, the very same pastor, Mark Vrogop, who I recommended his book 2 weeks ago, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, he has another book called Waiting Isn't a Waste that I read this week. And in it, he says that often we waste our times of waiting by reacting with unhelpful or sinful responses. And then he goes out to point out three particular, he calls them ditches, we have to avoid during periods of waiting. The first ditch he says is this, it's anger. In our waiting, he says, we got to avoid the ditch of anger. And what he says is that waiting and anger often go together because waiting makes us feel vulnerable. And so what we do to try to fill that vulnerability gap is we try to force change. But as we try to force change in that process of waiting, when nothing actually does change, we just end up getting angry and frustrated, right? So then what we do is we move on to the second ditch, which is anxiety. He says, if anger takes action, anxiety just chooses to overthink the whole thing. You're like, if I can't force change, then I'm gonna collect as much knowledge as I can and I'm gonna stew and ruminate on that. The ditch of anxiety is when in your waiting, you resort to this kind of inward mental and emotional churning that becomes exhausting and debilitating. We think we can literally think our way out of something. We think we can just research our way out of waiting, believing that information can kind of fast track us to our destination. But then what happens is when neither of those things work, we resort to the last ditch, which is apathy. Apathy. Y'all know this, but apathy is when you just throw up your hands and stop caring. Apathy is when we respond to our disappointments and our delays with the self-protective posture of, you know what? I just don't care anymore. And so what happens with these ditches is, we get angry because there's something we want to see happen and it doesn't happen. So we're like, well, I'm going to go research. I'm going to think my way out of this. And then that doesn't work. So then we just resort to apathy. We're like, you know what? I don't even care anymore. And these ditches, we just kind of ping pong between the three of them. We're angry and then we're anxious and then we're apathetic and then we're angry and then we're anxious and then we're apathetic. And these three ditches, they're not just psychological or emotional struggles. What you got to see is that these three things actually reveal a much deeper issue of our heart. That underneath our disdain for waiting is actually our longing and our idolatry of control. And see, I don't think anything reveals our lack of control being more than being forced to wait. What waiting does is it actually exposes the idols of our hearts. Waiting shows us the things that we trust in more than God to give us identity and security and hope and happiness and comfort. We believe that if we just had control, right? That if we could just get our kids to act a certain way, or if that person would just do as I tell them, or that if we obsessively plan enough, or if that we save enough money, or that if we eat perfect and crunchy and do all the yoga, or refuse to let go of something until we think the results are what is best, we think that if we were just in control of everything, then everything would be fine. We think as long as I'm in charge, then I'm safe, I'm secure. Control, what it does is it gives us this illusion that we're the ones calling the shots. But what happens is that in the waiting, we realize we get a sense of our own limits. It's in waiting, we're confronted with the reality that there's so many situations that we are powerless to influence the outcome or the timeline. And so at the root, what happens to us is that we fall into these ditches because we are idolizing control in a world where you and I are not in control in the first place. We fall into these ditches when we're trying to navigate waiting in our own strength instead of God's strength. And this is why the gospel is so different from every other solution that the world is gonna give you when it comes to waiting. Because the gospel doesn't tell us to try harder. It doesn't tell us to go learn more information. It doesn't say stop caring and become apathetic. The gospel doesn't tell us to try harder to avoid the ditches. The gospel confronts us with the reality that we can't avoid those ditches on our own because our hearts are gonna remain restless until they find their rest in God. In the gospel, we find the only foundation strong enough to actually carry us through the waiting without becoming angry, without becoming anxious, without becoming apathetic, because we know in the gospel, as 2 Corinthians chapter 12 says, that his grace becomes sufficient for us, that his power is actually made perfect in our weakness, that it's actually when I am weak, when I am emptied of myself, when I don't know what to do, when I am in waiting, when I am not in control, then I am strong because I have decreased myself and I've been filled with the power of God. That's what it looks like to wait in his strength. And so we welcome the tension, we avoid the ditches, and then here's the I. We gotta invest in today. Invest in today. And I think one of the biggest mistakes we make in waiting is thinking that waiting is just this passive thing. But what investing in today looks like, it means that we gotta start seeing times of waiting as seasons of preparation, not just seasons of passivity. Waiting on God, let me say it very clearly, waiting on God is never about just sitting still and doing nothing. Waiting on God is about faithfully stewarding today, controlling what you can control and leaving the rest to God. In fact, I think I can prove this from the scriptures, doing is often God's remedy for falling into despair and waiting. That's why Lamentations chapter 3, verse 5 says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him," right? The Lord is good to the soul who seeks him. Well, you read that and you're like, well, which is it, God? Am I supposed to wait or am I supposed to seek? And God says, yes. When I get to heaven, part of my, you know, logbook of conversations and questions I wanna ask when I get to heaven, one of them, I wanna find Moses and I wanna ask him about this 40 years in Midian. And part of me thinks that, you know, I'm gonna say, hey bro, what was it like to wait during that 40 years in Midian? And part of me wonders if he's gonna respond and maybe in that kind of confused, like when a dog kind of has head goes sideways and ears go up. Like, I wonder if Moses is gonna look at me and kind of be like, 40 years of waiting, that's interesting. I guess now that I think about it as waiting, but part of me thinks he's gonna respond and say, those weren't waiting years, those were working years. I was working, seeking God during those 40 years and God was absolutely working on me. See, waiting's not about sitting back and doing nothing. The ultimate example of this is the farmer, right? If you think about the ultimate example of somebody waiting and seeking, the farmer has to wait for the harvest, but nobody works harder than the farmer. He's plowing and planting and watering and tilling and pruning and doing all the things while ultimately waiting on God to provide rain and growth that only he can provide. Or maybe, you know, we can update it, make it a little more practical to today. If you've ever built a house or you know somebody that's built a house, you know what it looks like to wait as your house is being built. During that waiting, you're not just sitting back doing nothing, right? During that waiting, you're planning and you're spending money. And then you're stressing and you're spending more money. And then you're making decisions and revisions and then you're spending more money, right? You're researching, you're looking at stuff. But waiting for a home to be built is not this passive process at all. And so easily, the most practical part of this message, what does it look like to invest in today if you're in a time of waiting? It looks like, let me give you three things. It looks like praying. It looks like prayer. You say, well, I don't know how to do that. Praise God. Not sure if you heard about it. We're in this middle of a thing called 21 Days of Prayer and Fasting. You can go download our app. You can go on our website. We have prayer prompts on there. You can open your Bible. You can pray from the Psalms. You can pray from the scriptures. What waiting looks like is faithfully falling on your face before the God of the universe, believing that he hears, that your prayers are reaching his ear and saying, God, this is what I'm asking for. This is what I'm longing for. So it looks like praying. The second thing it looks like is scripture. It looks like having a daily quiet time. In your waiting, it looks like waking up and going to meet with the God of the universe. It looks like opening the scriptures, believing that this is where God speaks the most. It looks like experiencing your situation through the lens of scripture, not experiencing scripture through the lens of your waiting and your circumstances. We plant these truths in our heart. We bury them deep inside of our souls. The last thing it looks like is getting community. In your waiting, man, times where your faith is low, go borrow somebody else's faith for a little bit. You need to find a community of brothers and sisters that are running as fast and as hard after Jesus as you are. You gotta find a community of brothers or sisters that can text you life-giving words from scripture, that can bring you encouragements, that can hold you accountable, that can pray for you, that can encourage you during your waiting. Priscilla Shire, who we hosted here a few months ago, says it like this. She said, waiting's not the same as inactivity. Waiting is a commitment to continue in obedience until God speaks. Y'all, you wanna know where God always speaks? Right here. Open this thing up. These are God's words breathed. During your waiting, God is working. Get in prayer, get in scripture, get in community. Welcome the tension, avoid the ditches, invest in today. And then we go home on this one, the T, in your waiting, you gotta trust God's timing. There's this old gospel song that says, he's a God you can't hurry. We don't have to worry. He may not come when you want him, but he's right on time. He's right on time. Verse 23 says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And here it is. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now, those might be the four most beautiful words in all of scripture. God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. Those four words tell us everything we need to know about trusting God in our waiting. Here's why. You see, when it says God saw, that's actually the second time that Exodus chapter 2 uses that same Hebrew word, the word ra'ah. Ra'ah. Let me remind you, the first time that it used the word ra'ah was back in verse 11, when it said Moses looked on. Moses ra'ad what was happening to his people. And now here it is again, verse 25, and it says God sees, God looks on his people. Same word. What that means is that in their waiting, in their frustration, in their groaning, in their darkness, you gotta understand that word waiting, that doesn't mean God is up in heaven, kicked back. Man, he wound the clock of the universe and he's just passively letting things roll. That's not what it means. God is not a casual onlooker. He's not a passive bystander to your life. No, it says God ra'ahs you. God looks on your life. He sees you. He hears you. He hears those prayers that you have been praying for years and years and years. His ear is not too deaf to hear. His hand is not too short to save. He hears those prayers that you can't even seem to put into words. And so you are just groaning those things. He sees you and he hears you. Not only that, God knows. He knows what you're going through. He's not in heaven, just kicked back, unconcerned, unemotionally involved with what's going on in your life. No, God has leaned in. He's invested. He's ready to move. He's ready to act. You know how I know that? Because it says God remembers. That's why we can trust him. Because see, when the Bible says that God remembers, it absolutely does not mean that God forgets something and all of a sudden he's like, oh yeah, I forgot about that. You know, when it says God remembers, it doesn't mean that he forgot something. It always means that he's about to act on behalf of someone. And so in verse 24, it says specifically that he remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And what you need to know is that God's covenant with Abraham wasn't just about giving Israel land or descendants or freeing them from Egypt. It was about a promise to bless the nations through a savior and through a deliverer who would come, and that through Jesus, now that same covenant to bless and enhance extends to you and me. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29 says that if you belong to Christ, then you are now Abraham's offspring and you are an heir according to the same promise that God made to Abraham back in the book of Genesis. That means when God remembers his promises, God remembers you. The ultimate proof that we can trust God in our waiting is the cross. See, it's in the cross that we see a God who doesn't just passively watch us wait. But it's in the cross that we see a God who actively stepped into our suffering by sending his son to die for us. Because of the cross, our hope is no longer in this preferred outcome. Our hope is in a person named Jesus. Biblical hope isn't simply waiting for something. It's waiting with someone. And so what if all that waiting isn't just about what you're waiting for, but who you're becoming while you wait? And while you wait, just know that whatever you're waiting on, with God, waiting time is absolutely never, ever wasted time. His delays are not his denials. His delays are not his neglect. He sees you. He remembers you. He hears you. And he knows you. And so, Father God, I thank you. God, I thank you. I pray that you bury deep in our souls. I pray that you help us believe that what you're doing in us in the waiting is just as important as what we're waiting for. God, I certainly don't want to minimize any of the waiting that anybody's going through this morning. God, I pray for any of my brothers and sisters that are in that period of waiting right now. God, I pray that they would be reminded that you are the God who is sovereign over it all. You're the God who just spoke and everything that is came into existence. Whatever they're waiting on, there's nothing so big that it is outside of your control, but then also scripture tells us that there's nothing so small that you don't care about it. And so God, this morning, I pray that you would tangibly let them know, not just intellectually, but in their heart, in their soul, that you would tangibly let them know, God, that you hear them, you see them, you know them, and you remember them. God, you are good to those who wait, to those who seek you in the waiting. We know that because of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. And all God's people said,